We have the high honor this morning, being the royal family of God, to come as a corporate body and observe this ritual. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's also called the Eucharist and Communion. They all essentially mean the same thing. And even though we are commanded to do this, we come not under the attitude of being just obedient to this command. But we look forward to this special time that we have as the body of Christ to focus on Him. Nothing else but Him, and be able to fulfill what He has commanded us to do. You know, the greatest thing that a person can do for another is to lay down his life. And of course, this is what Jesus Christ did in John chapter 15, verse 3. Says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. However, when we think of Jesus Christ laying down his life for us, he wasn't laying down his life for his friends. For indeed, we were sinners and we were his enemies when Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I left my thumb drive at home today, which has all my PowerPoints on it. And so we're going to be turning in our Bibles a lot more today, which is just fine. It's just that you can see them better, and some don't have Bibles. By the way, if you don't have a Bible and you want one, raise your hand and we'll see that you get one, because we have extra Bibles. Romans chapter 5. Verse 5 through 10. For while we were still helpless. What is that talking about? Does that mean that we were crippled in some fashion? Paralyzed? No, it means helpless in the sense of doing anything to provide for our salvation. We are born physically alive and spiritually dead. And there's nothing that we can do about that. It is God that had to provide His so great salvation, and He gives it as a gift. And of course, it's all under grace. So for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to underline that word ungodly, because that's what we all were. Ungodly. Spiritually dead. On our way to hell, apart from God providing a remedy. And of course, the remedy is Jesus Christ and the cross. Verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. There might be a few really unusual heroes out there that would dare to die for a good man, someone who was very worthy. Now, verse 8 starts with a contrastive conjunction, but, contrasting what was just said. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, that's what I want you to underline, while we were yet sinners, we had nothing to offer. No one has anything to offer to God for their salvation. So God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died as a substitute. He went in our place. God the Father in no way was going to wink at sin. He wasn't going to let anything get by Him. If that was the case, He wouldn't be God, because He has perfect attributes. So someone had to pay, and Jesus Christ voluntarily paid for us, to pay our debt. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, the blood a representative analogy for Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we shall be saved by from the wrath of God through Him. Now, underline that much more. Much more can be related by a Latin phrase called a fortiori. A fortiori means with greater reason. It means that if you can lift a 5-pound bag of sugar, then certainly you can lift a spoon. If this is true, then it follows logically that something easier is able to be accomplished. A fortiori, much more than having now been justified, that means we are already justified before God. Why are we justified before God? That doesn't only mean that we're justified, it means that God is justified. He's justified in imputing to us His own righteousness and eternal life because Christ paid the penalty. And so now He's justified us, and His blood is referring to the cross. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. The wrath of God is going to fall on all unbelievers. And as we're going to see, not because they're sinners, but because they rejected the free offer of eternal life that is through Christ Jesus. Verse 10. For if we were enemies, and I want you to underline, we were enemies. So here's our condition, helpless, sinners, and enemies. That was our condition when Christ went to the cross for us. For if, and that's a first-class conditional clause, which would probably better translated since we were enemies, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, and we were, that is true, through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, if God did the hardest thing. Now, we use these terms because we're humans and we can only have a limited frame of reference. Nothing is hard to God because He is omnipotent. Omni means unlimited, and potent means strength, strong. There's nothing that is too strong or too hard for God. But for us to understand, if He can do the hardest thing, which is to save us from the lake of fire, it took nothing less than Jesus Christ being our substitute. If He can do that, then surely much more, there's that, underline that again, that's that a fortiori reasoning again. If He's able to do the hardest thing, to reconcile us through the death of His Son while we were His enemies, much more, it stands to reason, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. The fact that there's going to be a time when we're going to get a resurrection body, and this body is going to be changed in a moment, of a twinkling of an eye, that's nothing for God. That's easy, since He's already done the hardest thing for us. Now I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And while you're can you listen while you're looking for a page? I'm going to try it. We're looking for 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. And while you're turning, I want you to understand that when God poured on Jesus Christ all of our sins, when that was accomplished, that did not make us fit for heaven. All that did was mean we are no longer accountable for our sins, because Jesus Christ removed that. But what do we have to offer? You see, God the Father is perfect in righteousness and justice. And even though we have been saved from the lake of fire, we still do not have perfect justice or righteousness, do we? And so what has to happen, it is for God to somehow give us His own righteousness, because He will not compromise His own perfect essence. So when you go deeper into it, you see that Jesus Christ went to the cross. The sin issue is taken care of. But God is not going to hobnob with people who are not perfect like He is. And so what we're going to see is there was a trade-off. It's called a judicial imputation. God gave Jesus Christ what He did not deserve, which was our sins. And in the other part of the trade, He gives us what we don't deserve, which is His own righteousness. That way God can continue to be just and righteous in giving us what we don't deserve. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, so God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What I want you to really focus on this is Christ reconciling the world, underline that part. So when Christ was a substitute on the cross, it wasn't just for a certain few. It wasn't just for those who would believe the gospel. Indeed, it was for the sins of all humanity. How do we know that? Well, let's finish the verse. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means they're not going to be held accountable for their sins. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is the gospel. It is every believer's duty to give others the word of reconciliation. In other words, how can they be reconciled to God? And of course, that is through Jesus Christ and the cross. So when you see not counting their trespasses against them, that means that no one goes to hell for their sins, because that would allege that Christ failed on the cross. Now, I don't know why people don't talk about that more. I don't know why we as believers don't tell unbelievers that. I think it might be something you might want to add to your gospel. I won't say a gospel presentation. I don't like that term. Because when you give a presentation, it's been practiced. It's something that's kind of rigid, wood-like. The gospel should be a conversation. You're talking with someone and you're asking them questions. And in that conversation, you might ask them, why do you suppose people go to hell? And I would guess probably around 95 to 99% of the people you ask that to, they're going to say because of their sins. And then I think a very good follow-up question would be, if they go to hell for their sins, why did Christ go to the cross? Did He fail? See the power of questions? It's not that you're giving a gospel presentation and have you personally put your faith in Jesus Christ. I just don't like that. I like you to ask questions and it to be a conversation. Because you might think you're, and you may be telling them the right things, the right information that they need to know, but they could be thinking about, I wish this guy would finish so I can get home and not miss the game. But if you're asking them questions, they have to stay engaged. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Just drop down a couple of verses. He, that would be God the Father, so put capital GTF if you don't know for sure who this is. He, God the Father, made Him, in parentheses, capital JC, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. So, we are able to become the righteousness of God in Him, in Christ, because Jesus Christ had no sin. That made Him perfect righteousness. And He received our sins, so we receive His righteousness. You see, we must have perfect righteousness in order to spend time with God. Now, turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. How do we get this righteousness? We see that that Jesus Christ on the cross prepared the way. But what's the mechanics? What specifically, how do we get this righteousness? Romans chapter 4, verse 1. But before you start reading, and some of you might be reading or you might be looking, I don't know what you're doing. But I want you to think about this. How important is this God's righteousness? People who are unbelievers who have not accepted Christ's work on the cross, how are they trying to be accepted by God? How are they trying to be saved? By their own righteousness, right? Well, Isaiah 46:6 says that our best righteousness, the best that we have to offer, our righteousness in God's eyes are as filthy rags because they're not perfect. Are you perfectly righteous? No. You think God knows that? Yes. And so we need something other than just our sins forgiven. We need His righteousness. So in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, is one of the places in the Bible that addresses this. So let's look at it. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What can we learn from Abraham? Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, and again, that is a first-class conditional clause, meaning if and it's true, you could say since Abraham was justified by works. For Abraham was justified by works. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. This is a second class condition, which means he was not. For if Abraham was justified by works, but he wasn't, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He may be a good person, but he's not perfect. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness. So underline that. That's telling us, how do we get God's righteousness? When we believe the gospel, when we trust in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone, God gives us His own righteousness. So now our sin problem has been taken care of. We have God's imputed righteousness. Now we're fit, we're ready to spend time with God in heaven. Now, this imputed righteousness does not mean that you automatically from now on will never sin. It's something that you have, just like you have eternal life. I guess I could put it this way. We don't need eternal life right now because we're alive, right? But we have it. Just like we're not perfectly righteous now, but it's important that we have perfect righteousness in order for God to be able to bless us how He does. And so, it's very important. And this is how we get, when you believe in Jesus Christ, God imputes to you His own righteousness. Verse 4. Now this is, put a circle around this one. This is a very important verse. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. Well, that's easy, isn't it? I mean, when you go to pick up your paycheck, and the boss says, well, don't you want to thank me for that? And you, excuse me? Well, you need to thank me for this. Why? Is it a gift? No, it's payment. It's what's due. I never had the nerve to ask my, I've given checks before. I was in business. I never gave a check to an employee. He said, now you need to thank me for that. What would they do? You know, deer in the lights look. Excuse me. So, to the one who works, his wage is credited as favor. Is not credited as favor, but what is due. Verse 5. But to, listen to this. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That's how you get God's righteousness. And for all those who say, well, you have to have good works either to gain salvation or to maintain salvation, you need to commit this verse to memory and ask them, can you explain then what this verse means? That's right out of the book of Romans. Can you explain that? It says, to the one who what? Does not work. Because you don't work for a gift. And salvation is only given as a gift. So, what has God done? First of all, He's removed the penalty of sin. If you're taking notes, or even if you're not, this would be, I'm going to give you three short sentences that are phenomenal. Excuse me. So God has removed the penalty of sin, and highlight, underline, whatever, penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is gone! That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, said God was in Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That says God does not count the sins. Even if you're an unbeliever, Christ paid for those sins as well. Then why does someone go to hell? Because they rejected Jesus Christ. That's why they go to hell. So, God removed the penalty of sin. The second one is He has broken the power of sin. You say, yeah, but I still sin. Yeah, but you do it because you want to. You see, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you acquire a human spirit. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that breaks the absolute power of your old sin nature. We all have one. The Bible calls it the old man. And unbelievers can only produce two things. Sin, which is condemned by God, and good works, which are rejected by God. They can't do anything that is pleasing to God because the power of sin is still over them. But we as believers don't have to sin. We have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that is a force against sin. And we can choose. Are we going to do what God wants me to do? That the Holy Spirit will empower me to do? Or am I just going to, because I want to do it, I'm going to sin anyway? The unbeliever doesn't have that choice. He's going to sin, or he's going to produce human good. We can not sin, and we can produce divine good, which is rewardable, because the Holy Spirit enables us to do it. The third sentence here, and he will eventually remove the presence of sin. Can you imagine how great that's going to be? No nasty neighbors. You get along with, well, I can't say you're going to get along with your wife because there's no marriage in heaven. But can you imagine if we were able to wipe away the old sin nature and all the people that are here? We would have the best time we ever had. I mean, you wouldn't have to be careful about what you say. Because what you say is not going to be a sin. It's always going to be edifying. And even when we go in to eat, wouldn't have to worry about gluttony. Ooh, I shouldn't have said that. Isn't that wonderful? I suppose because in heaven, we're going to eat in heaven. We're going to eat in our resurrection bodies. I don't know if we have to, if we need to, but we're going to. Christ ate in His. And just, I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. I've got to make it short. Can you imagine what heavenly food must be like? And can you imagine having all of it you want with no consequences? I mean, there are certain desserts I would like to have a swimming pool full and dive in. I might be able to do that in heaven. I don't know what the food's going to be. But I went too far off. Now I'll get back. So here's the three things. Penalty of sin, removed. Power of sin, broken. Presence of sin will eventually be there. Now, two more verses. And they're both... No, one more. No, there's two more verses. We're in Romans 4. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, 31. This is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Romans 8, 31 through 33. What then shall we say to all these things? In that, you see, Paul is summarizing. And he's all four chapters past what we have in Romans 4. He gives all this information about we're under grace, not under the law, and so forth. He says, what then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, first class condition, and he is, who is against us? What it means is there might be people against us, but who cares? God is for us. Who's greater than God? So, what shall we say these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And that's an a fortiori type expression. God didn't spare his own son that was with him for all eternity past, who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And they were created by him and for him. And all things are held together by the power of his word. If he delivered him up to the ghastly horrors of the cross, if they did that, how will he not also freely give us all things? That was the hardest thing to do for God. In our human terms, we think, that was unbelievably hard. So if he did the hardest thing, how will he not take care of all the rest for us? That's what that verse is saying. This Lord's Supper consists of unleavened bread and the cup. Now, the unleavened bread looks a little different than we usually have. It's a wafer instead of a little square. Don't let that bother you. When I came in, George was giving me details on this. I had one question for him. I said, is it unleavened? He said, yes. I said, okay, we can go forward. I can assure you, if he said that it was not unleavened, we would not be eating it. We would not have this ritual today. Because I think that would be blasphemous. Because in that wafer, being unleavened is a symbol of Christ's perfect, sinlessness. That's what in the Bible, leaven represents bread. Leaven is like yeast or something. It makes things rise and so forth, and it deteriorates things. So, that is what when we partake of that wafer, of this unleavened bread, it's recognizing that we are saying, in a public way, when you eat that wafer, you believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. He was qualified to go to the cross. And that's no small thing, because were he not sinless, if he had not been born of a virgin, he would not be sinless. He would have an old sin nature and disqualified. Now, how many people are born from a virgin? I can only think of one. I was doing some research one time. I was reading in his Bible dictionary, and it was talking about being born of a virgin, given a definition there, and it said, this is rare. I did the same thing you did. I said, yeah, I guess it is. So that is the bread. And now the cup represents the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And when you partake of the cup, when you drink that cup, the liquid, what it shows is that you are putting your total trust, your eternal destiny rest on the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ made the sufficient payment for your sins. You believe that when Christ hung on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Indeed, it was finished. And now all we have to do is to receive it. And we receive it by simply trusting in Christ and his atoning work on the cross rather than our own works. Now, you don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of this. There are people who are live streaming, and sometimes they know it's going to be a communion supper, and they'll find some kind of unleavened bread and some kind of grape juice or something and follow along with us. But if you haven't done that, you can do it mentally. God knows what you're thinking, so don't think just because you're not here, it's not pertinent to you either. So the one thing we have to do, though, to make sure that we are in fellowship, that means that there's no unconfessed sins lurking around in our soul. Because the Bible shows that this is a very solemn occasion, and we are to clear the decks of sin. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer before we begin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can focus our full and total attention on the Lord Jesus Christ and think of His humanity as we partake of the bread. We pray this in His name. Amen. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced through for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripe we are healed. It is customary for us to retain the bread until all have been served. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, He took the bread, He broke it, and blessed it. He said, "This is my body that is given to you. Take and eat thereof." Again, now we have the opportunity to partake of the cup. The cup represents the so great sacrifice that our Lord made on the cross. And we are to think of Christology. We are to think of what Christ has done for us and what He will do for us. is our... There you go. We like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a sacrifice for us. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the blood of the covenant in my blood, which is for you. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing.
Thank you.
Quick announcement. On your bulletins, you saw that Israel Today, Understanding Critical Issues, are going to be on the 8th through the 12th of September. And if I'm calculating right, that 8th will be Thursday. And there's going to be, you can go to West Houston Bible Church, westhoustonbiblechurch.org. And there they have a flyer of the conference and everybody that's going to be in it and when it's going to be and so forth. And you can also click on that, go to westhoustonbiblechurch.org to live stream it. So if you want to live stream it, westhoustonbiblechurch.org, and you also go to that website to find out who's speaking and when. We will still have Bible class here on that Thursday. So we will. We're not going to stop our Bible class for this, but then you have Friday and Saturday, and they're going to be there Sunday. But I hope you'll be here Sunday. And I don't know what the time is, but in any case, also we have a reading list up here on the piano. We're about to put them back in the library, and it's a Country Bible Church suggested reading list. It's updated. The one book that I did not have in there is one that I recommend. It's called To the Winners Go the Myths and the Monuments by author. What's his name, Pete? Author. Author Thompson is his name. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Amos. Only we're not going to chapter 5, we're going to chapter 6 today. Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. This is a new chapter for us. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6 has to do with those who were arrogant, complacent, smug, and unconcerned about the dangers that threatened them. Does that sound familiar? As we go through these seven verses, I'm going to ask you several times that same question. Does this sound familiar? Because it is pertinent. So here's the verse. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Let's look at this word woe. In the Hebrew, it's H-O-Y. And it was originally a wail over the dead. So if you've ever been to a funeral and you've heard them wailing, that's what that woe is. It's a wail over the dead. It can be an interjection of distress in the phrase of coming calamity as well. It's something that is not pleasant to hear. Now, what is Zion? Zion refers to the capital city in the southern kingdom, Judah, which is Jerusalem. It was the focus of the Jews' worship. And so what we see by it being included in verse 1, that it's not just the northern kingdom that is going to have woe, it's the southern kingdom as well, even Jerusalem. These people were at ease. They felt secure. They were carefree and undisturbed in the face of awesome warnings that Amos was giving them. Does this sound familiar? How many people are out there that don't get it? They don't see that our nation, our country is unraveling. They still are able to get cable TV. They still have their remote. They still have their beer and burritos, their nachos. All is fine. Well, that's the way the attitude was then. These people were wealthy and powerful, Everything was going their way, so why should they be concerned about predictions of an unknown prophet from the southern kingdom? Now, they didn't like Amos to begin with because he was from the southern kingdom, and this was unusual for God to send a prophet outside of his geographical area to another, in this sense, another kingdom. You'll remember that after Solomon died, the kingdom was divided. You had Rehoboam was his son. He was a jerk. He said he was going to oppress the people. The people said, fine, we're out of here. And they went to the north into Samaria, and they formed another kingdom. 10 tribes. 2 tribes stayed in the south. That would be Judah and Benjamin. Now, talk about Mount Samaria. Actually, Mount Samaria refers to the northern kingdom and its great location of natural fortifications. In fact, they thought that they could not be conquered. They thought that they were impenetrable. And so, both the northern and southern kingdoms were strong military and economically. So they believed they were beyond the reach of their enemies and beyond the reach of God. Does that sound familiar? The people put their trust in notable persons. I want you to underline that. Notable persons. Now, these were the rulers, the rich, the pundits, the lawyers, all those who had power and ascendancy. So they put their trust in these notable persons. Does that sound familiar? Who are people listening to today? Isn't it the pundits? Isn't it the rulers? Isn't it the lawyers and the rich? They turn to these misguided, self-indulgent, pompous know-it-alls rather than those who were communicating God's word. Does that sound familiar to you? Oh, I know people go to church on Sundays. Some do. But when it gets really to the realities of life, where do people go? Well, it depends on what it is. If it's a family problem, or if it's someone is having a hard time, they're struggling, they go to a psychologist. They may take drugs to handle their issues. The fact that the Bible says that it is sufficient in all things, both spiritual and in reality, or in the common day, the Bible is all sufficient. So we don't go to our Bibles anymore. We go to people who are in the know. When we're talking about, let's say, global issues, who do people listen to? Oh, well, they listen to the rulers, you know, all over the world. They're saying this and they're saying that. Unfortunately, the top dog in our country says the most pressing and imminent danger to our survival is global warming. Oh, not global warming. I think it's called weather. What is it called? Climate change. Now, yeah, climate change. They had to do that because it was getting too cold. So, but in any case, this is still the norm, is it not? This is what we're doing. That's how relevant Amos is to us. I didn't finish my sentence, though. They turn to these misguided, self-indulgent, pompous know-it-alls rather than those who were communicating God's word to them. These were the very people who were taking advantage of the widows and the poor. They amassed great wealth by cheating and abusing the people. Does that sound familiar? It just galls me that when a politician comes in, everybody does everything except kneel down and kiss his ring. The Honorable so-and-so. Really? Does that not turn you off? These are cheaters, liars, charlatans. They are despicable. And they prance around as if they're somebody. And the people treat them as if they are. See, what the people don't understand is that we are the somebody. We, the people. We are the sovereigns. We are the ones that tell the government what to do. They can't operate beyond our consent. Well, I could go on and on, but I've already sounded like an alien from Mars for a lot of people. It's because of ignorance and apathy. That's the cankers that are destroying us. If God's people are indifferent to that which is important in His eyes, and by the way, what is important in His eyes? What have we learned from Amos so far that is important in His eyes? It's treating other people fairly. It's treating people the way you would like to be treated. See, a lot of people think, oh, well, God, He does things, but He's not all that concerned about how I treat my neighbor. He's not that concerned about how I treat my wife or my husband. He is unbelievably intent on how you treat others. And it's these rich people, the people that are the notable people, that are the ones who have mistreated others, those who are less fortunate from them. They're building their big palaces and they're having these grand banquets and they have all these beds with inlaid ivory. Where do they get it from? From oppressing the people. Are the people being oppressed today? Are y'all thinking? What is happening to our freedoms? What is happening to people who stand up for righteousness and justice, like Kim Davis? What's happening here? Can you see that there are people in high places that benefit from this? But God is watching. That's the problem. So why should they expect Him to act for them when difficulties and afflictions arise? Why should they count on Him when they are indifferent to what's important to Him to begin with? Here's some scriptures. Now, I don't have time. Ooh, wow. We won't look at these, but I hope that you jot them down because this is the antidote. This is how to see this clearly. Psalm 62:9. Surely men of low degree are vapor. Men of high degree, that would be these nobles, are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. How heavy is vapor? How would you weigh vapor? And it's talking about not only those of low degree. Low class people, in God's eyes, are lighter than a vapor. But so are all these big, pompous, blowhard nobles are lighter than vapor as well. That's Psalms 62:9. Psalm 118:8-9. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Verse 9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. What are princes? Rulers. Is this something so simple and yet it needs to be stated? Should we trust our rulers? Should we trust the media? Who should we trust? This says, of course, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. That was Jeremiah 17:5. Psalm 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. Now hear this, there is no salvation in man. Now hear this, there is no salvation in man. Why are you going there? Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan. Can we identify with that? Is that relevant to us? I think it is. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. Proverbs 11, 10 and 11. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. By the way, are things going good with the righteous now? No, they're getting locked up, aren't they? Well, anyway. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. I'm ready to jubilate. How about you? Verse 11, by the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Whew! These are heavy verses. I'm getting weary. Let's do that one again. I'm out of time, but okay. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is jubilation. By the blessings of the upright. This is blessings by association, folks. When you are worthy for God to bless you because you are growing in grace and knowledge and you're learning doctrine, you're applying doctrine, the blessings are going to be so tremendous upon you, they're going to spill out on other people. So by the blessings of the upright, the city is exalted. But it is overthrown by the big mouth of the wicked. I added big. Zephaniah 1:12. We'll end on this one. Zephaniah 1:12. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men. Now listen to this. Let's go to this one in our Bible. Let's go to Zephaniah. I know I shouldn't do this. It's going to take you a while to find it, but I want you to mark this one. Zephaniah. Zephaniah is right after Haggai, after Habakkuk. That's what it's other words. And Haggai. I know that's not. Yep. Haggai is right before Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 12. Y'all got it? It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. That means he's doing an inventory here. And I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit. Underline that. Stagnant in spirit. How many Christians today, I'm not even talking about unbelievers, how many Christians today are stagnant in spirit? And I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. How many Christians, if they were really honest, would say, sign me up for that one? They don't see the Lord working in their life. Of course, they're not getting any doctrine. They're not praying. They're not seeking Him. And what's going to happen to them? The Lord God says, I will punish men who are stagnant in spirit. That reminds me in Revelation where the believers were lukewarm and Jesus said, I will vomit them out of my mouth. Same idea as here. Well, we're past time, but we don't have to go far for lunch. I hope you all stay, too, because it's a fun time, and we want to visit with you. Let me close, as I usually do, by giving the gospel. You know, the greatest news we'll ever hear, we've already heard in this message repeatedly. People they think they have to work so hard in order to be saved. They want to work. And God is saying, it's a gift. Look at what it cost me, and I'm offering it to you. All you have to do is believe it. And when you believe the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross, took care of the sin problem, He was buried, but He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it. Because when you trust in Christ, you receive the gift. You receive the gift of eternal life. You receive the gift of God's own righteousness. The book of James says that the gifts of God are irrevocable. He can't take them back, even if he wanted to, and he doesn't want to. So let's bow. Father, we're so thankful of your perfect plan of grace for us. Help us to see not only how helpless we are in providing for our own salvation, but how helpless we are to not only survive, but indeed be overcomers in this world. You have done it all for us. And we're so thankful for this time we had to take these elements and remember Jesus Christ in this special way. And we pray it all in His most high and holy name. Amen. I didn't see.
Sorry. Uh-huh. Yeah, they came to church a while back, Christy.
A couple months ago.
Hi, how are you doing? Good to see you.
Mike and Charlie are cousins.
Oh, okay.
This is his wife. They just moved to Texas.
Oh, just...
Okay, sure.